We will be continuing this morning in our look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, as you turn there. The world of the Thessalonians was maybe one we can sympathize with a little bit. It was a world of turmoil. And the world at different times has been through times where it found itself in some sort of turmoil, sometimes by war, sometimes by famine or natural disaster, sometimes by plague or pestilence. And in war, you make every effort to defend yourself. In disaster, you make every effort to help yourself and others. And in times of pestilence, you make every effort to heal, to cure, and to protect yourself. But where is the peace in the midst of a world of turmoil? Paul ends his letter with the Thessalonians with some instructions. Quite a few, in fact, if you look at the notes that are included in your bulletin there. There's a place for the reading that has at least a dozen. There's actually more imperatives than that, but limited it to those dozen or so imperatives that you're given at the end of the chapter. And this can feel like just a list of things to do. You almost get shades of Cinderella step-parents or stepmother, right? Do the dishes, mop the floor, mend the drapes. It's not what he's doing here. What he is doing is in the midst of turmoil, he was telling them how to live at peace with their leadership, at peace with each other, at peace with God, and how that flows out into everything that they do. So we're going to look at this, and they actually kind of fall into three different categories here. But before we read the scripture, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. Lord, we confess these words are good. Lord, we confess that we need to hear them, and we need to hear them in season and in out. And Lord, we pray that you would illuminate these words through your Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author, and that you would impress them on our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would do this to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord, who sent the Spirit that we might understand and follow and believe and rejoice. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. You can read it either in your bulletin to get a little bit more organized or in your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. And see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Have you been in tension with anyone lately? If it were just, I don't know, the holiday season, winter months coming up, you'd assume the answer is yes. But compound that with, you know, a pandemic, lockdowns, you might say that peace would not be the word that you would describe for all of your relationships right now. Most of us would probably use the word, at least tension. Paul is telling them, I want you to live at peace with everyone, not only with those around you in the church, but with everyone. And when Paul is saying this, I first want us to realize that the foundation for this is the rest of his letter and the fact that he has preached the gospel to them there already. He assumes he's talking to believers here when he says, I want you to be at peace. Look again, if you still have your Bibles open, at verse 23, when he's going to say, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, that is, make you holy completely. God is the agent of making you holy or sanctified in more ways than one. And I mean that, at least in these two ways. He makes you holy in your justification. He makes you righteous before God. He declares you that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Think of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since, therefore, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by the first way in which he's made us holy. He's declared us holy because of what Christ has done. Jesus made peace between God and us. This is peace with God. And that peace must be there before we talk about peace amongst ourselves. To have peace in our actions and our interactions with other people, that peace that Christ has won must be the foundation before we live out the peace of God. Well, what's the peace of God? If you have peace with God, then that creates peace within your conscience, a peace that doesn't accuse you, that doesn't have to justify itself, or doesn't have to justify itself in front of other people, and it can live at peace with others. And this is the way that it can do that. So if we have peace with God, the rest of the letter has assumed this, right? Or taught this. Just think of Ephesians. The first three chapters talk about peace with God, and then it talks about living out the peace of God with others. And how do we do that? Well, if you look at verses 12 to 13, you'll see there first peace with your leaders. These are some of the ways that you can live at peace with your leaders. And he says this, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Respect, esteem. And he's talking about the church here, leaders within the church. He's talking about your elders who are from among you, whom you chose because of their knowledge of the scriptures, because of their outward qualifications and godliness. So respect them and esteem them. Respect them when they ask something from you that comes from scripture. They are laboring among you. They are working for your good. Now, to some of us, this sounds a little bit too much like hierarchy. This sounds a little bit too much like authority. Typically, as Americans, we don't really like that a whole lot. But that's too bad. God made hierarchies in our family. He made parents and children, right? In the church, he made elders, deacons, and lay people. And in the government, he made people to be over, to be rulers or kings or representatives. And you don't get to say, I opt out. The leaders don't get to command you to do ungodly things, but when they command you something in the Lord, you don't get to say, I opt out. And I've given thanks for our leaders several times within our church, within our presbytery, of them seeking really to do two things that are hard to hold in tension, to obey God and also to protect the flock. You know, in every time that they've made a decision, such as canceling an event like the Christmas party or other events, it's not a light decision. It's something where they have to balance what has God commanded us to do and how do we keep the flock safe. And you know what? They aren't perfect, and I count myself among them because I'm a member of the session. I'm an elder on the session. They aren't perfect in a myriad of issues, and sometimes they will make wrong decisions or do it in the wrong way. And will you notice here that he doesn't say respect and esteem them because of their genius and their rugged good looks, right? They may have those things. They might not. But it says esteem them because of their work. You'd esteem them because of the role that's been given to them, because of the fact that they are to do this task for the Lord in obedience. You know, one of the greatest things you can do to esteem that work, the fact that they have that task, pray for them. Almost every single letter, that's what Paul says, pray for us, right? Pray for us, because we are not the most genius people that ever lived. We are not the people that have the most wisdom in and of ourselves. We need it from God. It's hard to do sometimes, to respect and to esteem and to pray for rather than complain against leaders. If it's hard in politics, it's hard also in the church. But you can live at peace with your leaders if you understand the role that they've been given, to pray for them and to respect the work that has been given to God for them to do. And so the peace of God extends in that realm. By far, the bigger sections, though, are to follow, such as the second, where you're living at peace with one another. You see the second part of verse 13 through 15, where he says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, I didn't list that in your notes as one of the commands because I think that's the theme of the entire passage. and that is the theme of all of the five that follow. How are you at peace among yourselves? And he gives five commands of what it looks like. You see there where it says those five: to one, admonish the idle; to encourage the faint-hearted, or your translation may say timid; to help the weak; fourthly, to be patient with them all; and five, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. But he's talking particularly about these three groups here, right? The group that is those who are idle, those who may seem to be a drag on us, the timid or the indecisive, the third, the weak or the frail. And then all those three, says in the fourth commandment, or the fourth command there, to be patient with them all. Patience is definitely a gift of God. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's something that is not natural. We are not naturally patient with people. If you don't believe that, have kids. It is a grace to be patient with somebody. Now, grace should never be enabling bad behavior. Patience isn't just saying nothing and letting things go on. You see that particularly with the first group. What does he say about the first group? The idle. What are you supposed to do? To admonish them, to warn them. And they're warned in 1 Thessalonians 3 and in 2 Thessalonians, they are warned. They cannot continue in their behavior. It is dangerous. Grace warns. I love that line from Amazing Grace, right? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It warned me, and grace my fears relieved. To be gracious with other people may mean you need to warn them and to do it patiently, right? You are to warn the idol to say, look, the consequences here are bad. You're to warn to say, look, you're throwing into doubt the work of the Spirit here. You're saying idleness is the devil's workshop. You are tempted more in your idleness than you are elsewise. The longer you are idle, the harder it is to change. Those are all good warnings, but to do it patiently. You don't say, stop being idle this second or we're going to hang you. That's not patient, right? It's hard to have patience, especially when you have to make the distinction with the second group where it says encourage the faint-hearted or the timid. Because timidity often looks like idleness, doesn't it? But it's different. Idleness says, I don't want to do anything. That seems to be a need motivation and warning. But timidity says, I am scared to do something. Fear here needs encouragement. Encouragement says, no, you can do that. You can do this lesser thing and work up to the greater thing. You did well when you did that. God gave you that, obviously. He is with you. He can help you do that. You know, Paul doesn't say this just theoretically. Apparently, Timothy was known for having a reputation for being timid, and he was a pastor. In his letters to Timothy, he has to tell him, remember, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of boldness, right? This is something that Timothy struggled with, and Paul encourages him, right? It's as if when Paul is saying these things or writing these things, Timothy can say, hey, that's me. And he did that with me, right? Notice it doesn't say whip the timid, yell at the timid, or even warn the timid. It's in who encourage them. Know the difference between timidity and idleness. And that requires warning or wisdom to know which needs warning and which needs encouragement. And then to the third group, it says to be at peace with, you are to help the weak. And this, I think, is foolishness really to the world. To help the weak. I mean, think of Roman culture. Everything is the strong, the warrior culture. It goes to the brave and the bold, right? What did Julius Caesar say about 100 years before he wrote this? I came, I saw, I conquered. That was the spirit of Romanness, right? It was power to conquer. It was warrior culture. What does our modern culture say? You know, what was Darwin's theory of everything was basically survival of the fittest. And then people applied that to society. They said the fit will survive, the rest will be killed in the weak. There's no room for helping the weak, really, in a consistent worldview that is without Christ. I mean, notice, if you ever go to the hospital, how many hospitals has names like Presbyterian or St. Jude or Lutheran on them? I've never been to Darwin General Hospital. Even the government is a latecomer to these things. Often they'd have to look to how Christians have run homeless shelters, hospitals, food kitchens, adoption agency, to know when they were to step in. So, be patient. This is what Christians are to do, to give grace to them, to warn the idle in grace, to encourage the timid in grace, to help the weak. All of these is grace. It's not karma. That would be the opposite there, right? Do you know what karma is? Well, we're given the opposite of it here in the command number 5, where he says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. You know what karma says? You put out bad into the universe and you get it back. You put out good and you get it back. And karma can sometimes be made into ethics, right? You insult me, I insult you back. You do good to me, I'll do good back to you. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. What does Paul say here? Peace within the church among brothers and sisters is not built on karma. It's built on grace. You give good when you get bad. When you get insulted, you compliment their wit. When you get stiffed on money, you count it as your tip to them. One of my favorite scenes in all of Western literature is the scene in Les Miserables. That's Victor Hugo's work. And you may know the musical, you may know the book, but there's this scene in which a newly released criminal goes and gets a night in the house of a priest. And the priest opens up his table to him and feeds him. And in the middle of the night, the thief goes downstairs and takes the very silverware that he was served on and steals it and runs off. Later on, the authorities bring him back with that bag. And then the person he stole from says, I'm so glad that you found him. He forgot the candlesticks and gives him those. To the one who wronged him, he gave good. That's the turning point of the entire book. His entire rest of his life is shaped by the fact that he's been given grace when he deserved to get justice. Grace can be such a stinging weapon. One of my favorite proverbs was Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you by doing that. In other words, grace conquers the enemy and buys him for grace too. Giving grace can almost seem like cheating if you've ever done it in a relationship, right? It's the ultimate comeback. It's like winning by not playing. Try it. You might like it more than you think that you should. This is peace. Grace towards others. Patience. In the midst of turmoil, peace with others needs to be purchased by a lot of grace. People within the church and making decisions. And as we look in tumultuous times, our reaction usually is not to give grace. Right? If we see anybody that lives less cautiously than us, we think they're crazy. If we see anybody that is more cautious than us, well, they're just living by fear, right? We don't tend to give a lot of grace to people who make different decisions than us, especially in these times, do we? But where here comes the instruction, what has God done for you? Has he been gracious towards you? Because all of these things could describe us at certain times, right? Right? When we were idle in our sins, he warned us. When we were timid to come to him, he encouraged us by the gospel. When you were weak, he raised you to new life. He was patient with you. He gave you good things when all you gave him was evil. So the peace with God that we have, we can turn around and give to others when we have the peace of God and conquer the world by grace and be at peace. And this translates finally into the final relationship he looks at here, the third one, which is peace with God. We realize Christ won us peace with God, right? But how does that flow out in our actions? Well, he says this in verse 16 through 18. Here's the first way. I would categorize all of these as being content. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. All of these things come from a content heart, right? You rejoice when you're content. You pray and talk constantly when you're content. Right? A heart that rests in God in every circumstance, whether it's tumultuous or whether it's a good time, that is a heart that is at peace. What can convince us more of the goodness of God than that he aims at all of these things? Right? These all almost sound like blessings. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to have, a perfect communion and somebody to talk to all the time. And he wants you to have gratitude in your heart all of the time. This is the will of God towards you, that he wants you to have these things, to say, I'm content and satisfied in God. So he first has contentment for us, but then he also has obedience for us here. Do not quench the spirit, it says in verse 19. 20, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, holding fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. How does our peace with God translate here? Well, then we would not quench the spirit. That is, to resist, to say no to any kind of prompting towards grace. To say no to any kind of prompting towards any of these actions. Just to say no. Now, we talk about irresistible grace. What we mean when we talk about irresistible grace is that God will get you in the gospel if he's coming after you. If he's elected to get you, he will get you. But that doesn't mean that we never disobey. That does not mean that we don't ever resist the commands of God. Here's a major way that he says not to resist the commands of God, not to quench the spirit, is verse 20, right? Do not despise prophecies. When we say prophecies, we probably think of Hollywood's definition rather than the Bible's definition, right? We think of prophecies as the basis of a movie. This is going to happen. I prophesied it. That's not how it's used in Scripture. Prophecy there isn't just in the future, it's also the past and the present. It is the teaching of God. Remember the book I always bring out, Perkins' book for pastors was The Art of Prophesying. It wasn't the art of telling the future, it was the art of proclaiming the Word of God. What this is telling us is don't despise the Word of God. If you say, you know, I just like to curse and use filthy language, and you look at the scripture and it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fit the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And you say, don't tell me what to do. I'm not going to listen to that. I'll use whatever blanking words I want to use. If that's your heart's reaction, unmixed, if you hear, be pure, do not give false witness, and you consistently say, that's just what Scripture says, I don't care what Scripture says. If you constantly kick against it, you are despising prophecy. You're despising what God has said with you. You're picking a fight with God rather than being at peace with Him. And don't pick a fight with God. You're not going to win. It's a bad idea, right? Not only does He probably have some fire and sulfur that's left over from the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing, but if you take on the being who designs for you to have joy and to live in communion and gratitude and say, no, I'd rather kick dirt in your face, be surprised when you find misery instead of joy, when you find loneliness instead of communion, when you find bitterness instead of gratitude. Do not despise God's word. Rather, it says in verse 21, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Know what prophecy actually is, that you may hold to it and act from it. I've had people tell me before, you know, I know that Scripture says X, but, and I have to stop them there because Scripture doesn't say X, right? No, Scripture doesn't say, well, I know Scripture says I die and become an angel. No, it doesn't. You may think Scripture says something and it doesn't. You know, Scripture never says anywhere, dancing is wrong, speaking in indecipherable tongues needs to happen or you won't be saved. It doesn't say you need to confess your sins to a priest or pray to saints or the dead. It doesn't say that the designated hitter rule is a sin. There's a lot of things that Scripture doesn't say, but we may think it says. Some people have thought that Scripture has said, don't use medicine, don't drink wine, don't go to movies, don't serve in the military. All sorts of things. People have said, I don't think this is right, therefore I'm going to say Scripture says it. And if you think that, you haven't read your Bible and studied those things to see if they were so. What does Paul say about the Bereans? They were great because they would search the Scriptures to see if the things that he said were so. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. One of the most liberating things I learned when I was in seminary, when I was studying the Bible, was how many things I thought the Bible said that it didn't. I believed a bunch of stuff, one along with being a Christian, that wasn't based on the Bible, but based on what somebody's preferences were or cultural expectation. And I committed after about my first year in seminary just to say, come before the Scriptures and say, I want to believe what is in here and I want to reject what is not. The Bible will be my rule of faith and practice. And so I opened it and says, I want to drop everything that I think is true but isn't. To know more about you, God, to build on your truth and rebuild the building that's being knocked down. And Scripture says to do that, test everything. A preacher is here to point you to the Word, the Scripture, the revelation, the prophecy, whatever you call God's Word. And your job is to listen and to say, did he make the case that Scripture actually says that? And that's what logically follows. Only then can we say, Scripture says this, and I will follow it. Because if you don't do that, then you'll be anxious, right? You'll never know exactly what God expects until you get a new word. But here we are told God is plain. He has said what he has said and what he expects of you right here in his word. And peace says God will alone set the measure of truth, and you can rest in that and not be anxious about the expectation or the addition of others. What a peaceful thought. Let's conclude in looking at this passage, at looking at the final verse, which tells us to abstain from evil. And that's really what our task is in all of these things. Evil is the war of the world. Not that all war is evil, but that all war that the world invites us into is evil, when the God of peace tells us, fight here, but not there. So let us abstain. I like that word. We will opt out of the world's evil. We will then find peace. We abstain from the invitation to be at war among ourselves. We abstain and opt out of the invitation to war with our leaders. We opt out of the invitation to be at war with God. And we do something very simple. We trust him. We don't war with him. We obey and we are content in him. Not to gain salvation or earn grace, but because he's given us that grace. He has made peace with us through the life, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the intercession of Jesus Christ. And so we can turn and give grace to those who are around us. What is the Christian life? It's a peaceful life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has made peace for us with you. Lord, we thank you that he laid aside his crown for our souls. Lord, we thank you that that peace can translate into our hearts in such a way that we can be at peace with others. Lord, help us to rest in Christ's work, that we might be at peace with others in our relationship and to give them grace. Lord, we thank you for that because of the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.